Well, it is another lovely day to be here with everybody, worshiping the Lord. I know that we have a few families and folks from our body that are not able to join us this morning, but I know that in the Lord's timing, He'll bring them back to us. And so we can look forward to that. We could also look forward to covering a whole two verses this morning. And for those that have any issue, not that anybody would, but it was so that we got out on time last week, okay? So this is just round two. But it is definitely necessary. So I want to just jump into prayer and ask the Lord to be with us as we get into the Word. And that's what we're going to do. We're just going to jump into the Word and see what the Lord has for us as we close out this chapter 4 of Ephesians. Father, You are gracious to us and good to us in so many ways. And as we think about Your goodness, Father, we must realize that we've never been separated from it. And so I thank You for extending Your goodness to us even this morning and giving us the opportunity, as we've already taken notice, that there are beloved saints that are not with us this morning. And that's just the case globally right now, Father. There is a lot of suffering going on. And so we thank You for being our great comforter, able to care for us whether we are in a hospital or not. Your Spirit can bring to our mind precious gospel truth, and that's what I ask, Lord, for all of our precious saints that cannot meet with us right now, and even those that aren't able to watch this sermon from their phone or laptop, if they may just be cut off for this moment. I thank You that You have placed Your Spirit in them and extended that goodness to them in that way. And so, Lord, we do ask that You would, in Your timing, bring these saints back to us into fellowship so that we can encourage them and mutually be encouraged by them. Because none of us, Father, came here on our own strength. You have brought each and every one of us. And so we thank You for that. And we know that You are timely. And You have appointed this time that we would be here in this passage, that we would see Your Word, and that we would see what we are called to, not just what to put off, but what we should be putting on and why. And so, Father, give us clarity this morning and help us, Lord, to move away from stubborn sins and submit ourselves to You, all of our heart, that it would be Yours, that You would rule and reign over it, that we would see our life as being Christ and His alone, to glorify You in this life that we have. And so open our ears and open our hearts, Father, this morning as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was preparing for this morning's sermon, I've just began to think about the Lord and how the Lord Jesus helps us to understand everything. You can have the Scriptures, and if you do not have Christ, you're still lost. We need Christ to understand things, even to make sense of what is happening in the world. When we look at this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, what we see is Paul is summarizing what he's speaking of as far as unity in the church. And we don't want to lose sight of that. And Paul is writing a letter to the church. He's writing a letter to the church, and he begins that letter with just a statement of God's sovereignty over salvation and how every person in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, had a role and responsibility in our salvation, and not just in our salvation, but also in the development of the church and the establishment that the church is. And he makes it very clear, Paul does, that we were once dead in our trespasses, able to do nothing pleasing to God. We know that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So at some point, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And he speaks to that very clearly. And then he points right at the Gentiles and speaks to them how they were before they were saved, in this time of darkness and separated from God and the life of God. But then he brings the focus to the Christian and starts to tell the Christian to put off a former manner of life, how you were before Christ. But if we look here at these verses and all we see is a list of things not to do and a list of things to do, then we've missed it. We have completely missed the point. We can go about our Christian life in a sinful way like that and just think it's just law keeping. We're under grace. A grace that Christ has established for us through His blood. This morning's sermon is titled, Living with a New Heart. Living with a New Heart. That is what we see here in this passage. Yeah, he is saying to put on. Well, what Paul is speaking about is this doctrine, this teaching of the new heart and how the Christian is a new creation in Christ. Living with a new heart. And these two verses, verses 31 and 32, we're going to see this. One is just put off all wickedness. Put off all wickedness. And the fact that that even needs to be said should remind us of something and should let us know about the nature of sin in the believer. And the second point, how do we live this life with a new heart? By being graciously forgiving. Being graciously forgiving. Hopefully that does not sound redundant. And the third and final point will just be to highlight this last phrase in verse 32, and that's remembering our own forgiveness. Beloved, if we forget that, we're in deep trouble. Remembering our own forgiveness. If you're not there, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Verse 25. In verse 25, Paul writes this, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is the word of God, beloved. When we read something like this, we need to understand this one simple point. Yeah, Paul is saying to put off the old self, to renew our mind with the word of God, and to put on the new self. And that new self is created not just in the image of God, but it's being recreated step by step in faith to look more and more like Christ. So on one end, we see dead, punishable by being cast into hell for eternity, old self. On the other side, we see the precious Lord Jesus. If anybody needs to be convinced that you need to be over here, they're blind and dead in their sin. Why do we put off the old self and put on the new self? Because we have the privilege of being able to. That is why. That is the far greater and greatest good that we could ever have. Beloved, right now you can divide the whole earth's population by those that can and those that cannot put on Christ right now. As simple as that. Everything else that I can say beyond this scripture, I'm scared that I'm just going to make something that is beautiful, not beautiful. We have the privilege of putting on Christ. And the point that was made last week about not speaking falsehood, but speaking the truth, each one of you to his neighbor. I mean, besides our personal family, these are our closest neighbors. Look around. This is our neighborhood. The reason given was because we are members of one another. We're an organism. And I want us to pick up on that and bring that with also this closing note from last week of we have the ability when we do not walk in a manner that's worthy, when we walk against these things and when we walk in the old self, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Grieve the Holy Spirit. I don't think that we need any more reason to walk in holiness. But one thing that this passage does is it reveals the nasty truth about sin, the nature of sin. And so what we see is that there are sins that are spoken and are outward. But then we also see that with anger, there are sins that reside and hide in man's heart. We see with stealing, there is public sin that's out in the open. But what Paul does here in verse 31, when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, he shines a light on those beneath the surface types of sins. Those are the sins that we need to be especially watchful of in our own heart. Patrol your heart with diligence. Control it. Look into it. You see, because bitterness and wrath and anger, they will smile right in your face. They will say hello, and they will even shake your hand, and you will never know it, because they're tucked away beneath the surface. Bitterness is that resentment of a hard heart Because that hard heart and self-righteousness just doesn't want to let go of a wrong. It's been wronged, and now it's turning over towards sourness. You peel the layer of the heart back and you see it just there thickening like stew. It's bitterness. It's turning sour. An interesting thing when we talk about bitterness, it's a lot of times it's referred to having a root. There is a root of bitterness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, the author of Hebrews writes this, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and it may be, and by it many be defiled." See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. If we don't pluck bitterness out of our heart right away, it's only a matter of time until that hidden sin springs up, causing trouble and defiling many, including ourselves. Paul then moves to wrath and anger. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Well, wrath and anger, he's already pointed out anger. So why bring it up again? Well, first, this wrath is an anger that is boiling over time. You see, this wrath right here did not take the advice of do not let the sun go down on your anger. It has stayed there. It's trying to make a permanent position in your heart so that the devil would have an opportunity and a platform to do his work and to spill out into our words and actions. And put a snare in our nose and have us do its will, or his will. And this other anger is more impulsive, but I want to just be honest. When we look at these words, they're almost synonymously used throughout the Scripture, where we cannot say cut and dry, it's always this and this one is always that. But what it seems that Paul is doing is really creating a scope, that the scope of anger can be that where it is impulsive, but it is also something that can spend time in our heart and have this great sinful effect in our life. But before Paul warned us about anger, the Lord Jesus warned us about anger in Matthew 5:22. In Matthew 5:22, this is what the Lord Jesus says. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." Now, I don't know if that's a time when all the brothers were covering their ears, la 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 la, like, "I can't hear you. Find me two brothers and we'll just flip a coin over who's angry." The interesting thing is that the Lord Jesus brings this up in the context of talking about murder and breaking God's law. But it's also there in the context of lusting after a woman that you're not married to. If you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you're committing adultery in the heart. So with having these two examples parallel right next to each other, I don't think it's far from the truth to say, be careful when you're angry with your brother because you might just be committing murder in your heart. And we might look at the news and see actual murderers and say, I'm better than them. All the while we've been stewing for years over people we work with or live with or people that we have to see at church. Murdering. And these are those hidden beneath the surface types of sins. We don't want people to know these sins, but when they come out, and they come out, And they don't just, you know, slightly open up the door and you hear it squeak. They're going to kick that door down. They're going to kick it down. And why do I say that? Because Paul adds to this portion here, these three hidden types of sins, inward disposition type of sins. He says, additionally, so let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Clamor. That vocal lashing out, those vocal fights. You know, when the heart cannot keep that sin subdued, that sin's going to come out and it's going to be loud, like brawling with our voice. It doesn't care that it's heard. It wants to be heard. That's why it's loud. No shame. Shame's out the window. The time for shame was, I don't know how long ago. It's out the window. Now, it does not care who's around, who it's going to spill out over. It's just going to come out. And it will convince you that it must come out. It has to have a place to land. And it just might be on the person closest to us. And usually those people are people we love. Clamor. It characterizes a sinful shouting match. And what about slander? Slander is abusive speech that aims at defaming somebody. It's disrespectful. It just wants to break the character down of somebody. And the sad thing about slander is usually it happens behind the person's back. It's safer there. The Greek word for slander is blasphemia. So if it reminds you of blasphemy, then it should. It should. It should remind us of blasphemy. So if you ever wondered, what does it mean that they blaspheme God? Like they're slandering God. They're speaking about God in a way that defames God. Anything that seeks to paint the image of God or describe who God is and purposefully falls short to defame Him is slander and is blasphemy. Do we remember the unpardonable sin? Wasn't it the religious rulers speaking out against the Lord Jesus? Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was performing miracles and doing things. Was glorifying the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Pharisees said it was by the power of Satan. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit, defamed the Holy Spirit. That is blasphemous. And beloved, we need to know this, that Paul didn't take a sidestep and say, but you know what, church, you don't deal with this. But when you find a slanderer who's an unbeliever, tell him this. He's speaking this to the church. To the church. The Christians that slander each other, that secretly speak of one another, defaming that person, are truly a sign that they are being used by Satan to sow seeds of division in the church. And if there is anything that you need to tell your brother or sister in Christ, you tell that person. You don't go tell somebody else. Satan will use that in a heartbeat. And in case you are glad in your heart that some other sin kind of is tucked away and Paul didn't address it so it can stay there and you don't have to worry about putting it off. No, Paul ends this phrase with this. And along with all malice. Along with all malice. Along with all wickedness. Along with all forms of evil. This is the all-inclusive, catch every form of of evil out there, word, malice. And so you're not just trying to put off anger, you're also trying to put off that malicious anger. You're not just trying to put off falsehood and slander, but malicious falsehood and slander. It's destructive. Basically, Paul is saying everything that would do damage in the church, put it off. And everything that you were known to do before Christ in a sinful way, put it off. Have nothing to do with it. Do not touch it. Do not walk in it anymore. But we must set these things aside. Why? They were nailed to a cross. If you've seen the Lord Jesus nailed to the cross and you've seen your sin up there on a certificate, would you go move his bloody arm away and go take that certificate off so that you can tuck it in your pocket and do it later? We'll do it. We wrestle against sin. Beloved, we need the Holy Spirit. We need passages like this that expose our sin and expose the fact that we sin. We sin. But praise be to God that He did not just end Ephesians there. He did not leave us there, and I plan on not leaving us there either. So unless the Lord comes back, which would just absolutely be glorious, we're going to move on to better ground. The second point that Paul makes, and you might have in your outline, as I skip this passage, Mark 7, 21 through 23. I just wanted to point out that Paul is not the first one to bring these things up. It was from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said this in Mark 7, 21 through 23. He warned of all of this before even Paul got to the Ephesian church. He said, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceeded the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." So they're from within, but they come out of the heart. The Lord Jesus warned before even Paul. So Paul is teaching what the Lord Jesus taught. Now the second point for us to live with this new heart is being graciously forgiving. Being graciously forgiving. Living with a new heart is not only seen in the things that we avoid, beloved, but it is better demonstrated by the things that we practice. Because godly repentance will always bear fruit. So how do we see that somebody is walking with a new heart? It's not just in the things that they don't do, but the things that they practice, the things that they're known for. And the first step that Paul brings out is kindness. And I couldn't have thought of a better word. This is a perfect word to combat and contrast the old self. Kindness. Why? Because kindness really marked much of, if not all of, Jesus' ministry. Jesus was known for being kind. If we have to ask ourselves for a definition of kindness, the question that I would ask is, what do you think you would be feeling? What do you think your experience would be like if you were anchored to Christ and were able to see Him firsthand, the things He did and the things that He taught, nonstop? If you were anchored to Him, how pleasant would that be? It'd be quite pleasant. In Matthew 11:30, Jesus tells everybody listening, "Take my yoke. Take my yoke." Well, what kind of yoke is that? Most translations translate it as easy. That may bring some confusion. It is the same word here for kindness. To be kind. It is a pleasant yoke. Kindness is that attitude and disposition that is pleasant towards others. You meet that person and you say, that was pleasant. That person was kind. They were kind. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we see how the Lord uses kindness. Romans 2, verse 4, Paul writes, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Interesting, because I'm sure we have been evangelizing that one person for so long and they just won't bow the knee. And we've run all out of patience and tolerance. And perhaps we've run all out of kindness as well. Win them over with kindness. That's what the Lord did. We were enemies and deserved punishment. We deserved death. We're eating breakfast the other day. Zephaniah looks at me and says, Dad, sinners deserve to die, right? And I said, yeah, but let's just talk about that. Out of the mouth of babes. We deserved God's wrath. And we received His kindness. We received His kindness. And you know what? Our God is immutable. That means that kindness that He extended to us, it's here to stay. It's here to stay. It does not fluctuate on how holy we are, or else it never would have arrived. The kindness of God which leads you to repentance. Kindness is also found in the fruit of the Spirit. So that means that kindness is something that can only come about through being born again of the Spirit. And anybody that says, well, hold on. I know some unbelievers that are kind. No, you don't. The Holy Spirit says, no, that's mine. That is my fruit. And any other thing that looks like it is a disfigured form of kindness. It's a world's kindness. It's from a lost position kindness. It is smells like kindness, but it is not kindness. And for anybody that would like to fight about that, then we would just say, would your wife be pleased if you told her that that beautiful ring was actually not of gold and diamond? You can go to a grocery store and for like 75 cents, you can get some really good looking rings. Beloved, that is the world's kindness. That is the world's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And even more. You see, because Paul in Galatians tells you what the world does and then tells us what the Spirit of God in us gives birth to and produces in the regenerate person. The person that's been born again. So the Holy Spirit says, no, that's mine. And because it is His, and because we have it through Christ, Paul can say, be kind. Be kind. We don't have to pray for kindness, tap into kindness. Just walk in it. It's good old Christian obedience. And there is no other way but to trust and obey. Kindness. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another. And so we have to remember that initially, our kindness should always be here with the household of the faith. We should never spare kindness when we are in the church. Never. Never. It always raises a red flag. I don't know if it does for you, but for me, when I hear Christians talking about that it's easier to be this or to be that to people that are lost. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. It's because they may be struggling with something else, but Paul calls for kindness. And then he says, tender-hearted. And tender-hearted is another way to categorize Jesus' ministry. He was tender-hearted. He was filled with compassion. Compassion. In Luke 7, if you want, you can turn there. Luke 7, we have the Lord go and verse 12 through 13, express his tender heart towards this widow of Nain. Luke 7, 12. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion, same word for tender heart, for her, and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Does that remind you of a story in the Old Testament? If you go to the book of Ruth, and in the first chapter, we are introduced to Naomi. And Naomi has a similar situation. You see, Naomi also was a widow and then lost both of her sons. So she was left alone, minus her daughters-in-law, just like this widow in Nain. Only there is a difference. Naomi, when she goes around the women in verse 20 of chapter 1, says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Brought me back empty. What does Naomi mean? Pleasant. Pleasant. She said, don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter or bitterness. The Lord has left me empty. Well, the Lord Jesus in Luke 7 sees a widow who has lost her only son. No doubt the temptation to fall off and have everybody in that crowd call her Mara is right before her. But the Lord, having a tender heart, compassionate, moving heart towards her, reaches out, touches the coffin, gives life to her dead son, and gives him back to her. Compassion. A tender heart. He saw that there was a need there, and he did not just write it down in his secret journal and walk away. He was moved to the point of doing something about it. And so he showed to have a tender heart. And if we don't notice what Paul is doing, he's pointing to our actions first outwardly in us being kind and then going right in to do heart surgery and ask, are you tender-hearted? Because that kindness will come out of a tender heart. It will be drawn out of a tender heart. But kindness will not come out of that new heart, that new creation heart, that new covenant heart. Kindness will not come out. We need that tender heart. We need that heart of compassion, that compassionate heart that looks like Jesus' heart. And it is only when we have a heart like that that we can be this next thing, as Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How do we forgive each other? And let me just mention this just briefly. The reason why the second point is as silly as it is, being graciously forgiving, is because I believe that that is a excellent way to view this word here. Because the typical way to just identify forgiveness is a different word. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't get forgiveness here, because we do. But usually when we hunt this word down through the scriptures, it's being used to express a generosity and freely giving, a gracious gift. It is used that way. And so what should our forgiveness be in the beloved or in the church? Our forgiveness should be graciously forgiving. We should lavishly forgive. That is how we will look like God. We need to be graciously forgiving. The best way to identify gracious forgiveness is captured in Matthew 18, 21 through 22. I'll just read that quickly for us. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Notice that he mentioned his brother's sin first. Peter, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For our mathematicians, don't do quick math in your head right now and then take out your tab and see where I'm at on your list. Because Paul would also tell us that it is sinful for us to not act loving, and loving is not keeping record of a wrong suffered. Amen? So obviously we know that the Lord is not saying, hey, 400 and some times they can sin and then no longer. That is not what's being said. But basically to say it is limitless. We just sin too much. But we also need to forgive much. Graciously forgiving. The third point is remembering our own forgiveness. Remembering our own forgiveness. How could we forget? The one who has been forgiven much loves much. And we love the Lord, right? That should reflect on how aware we are of our forgiveness. Paul says, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How has God in Christ forgave you? He's forgiven you of all your trespasses. All of them. Every last one of them. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. When you were dead in the transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's forgiven us of all of our sin, all of our transgression. How do we forgive like God? I mean, we can't grant somebody forgiveness in the form of giving them salvation. That is obviously not what Paul is speaking about. Because he's already speaking about in the context of believers. When you are in the church, how do you forgive one another? How do you forgive your brothers and sisters when they sin against you? the question of all questions forever has been, if God, and He is, if God is a holy God and a just God, and if He must punish sin, then how will man ever be forgiven? How will man ever be freed from the penalty of their sin? How will that sin ever be pardoned, like we sang about earlier? How could it ever be? If God is holy and must punish sin, then how? If a sinner is a sinner and deserves that death, how can he ever have life and be free? He needs a substitute. He needs a substitute. He must confess his sin and turn from his sin. He must repent of his sin. And by faith, he must trust in Jesus as being that substitute, God's holy Son, pure, sinless, to go up on that cross that the Old Testament said, cursed is the person that goes onto the cross. He must go to the cross to pay our price. And He did so willfully for the joy set before Him. He despised the shame of the cross. He knew what it would bring in. And so if you want to be freed of your own personal sin, you must turn from your sin, confess your sin, and trust in Jesus. You must do that. It is impossible to have forgiveness without that. So if God is calling us to forgive like God in Christ forgave, then if our brothers and sisters in Christ turn from their sin and confess their sin and place their trust and confidence in their growth apart from that sin, who are we to not forgive? If that pleases the Father, why would we create our own personal purgatory for people that sin against us so that they can work their way back into our good graces? We must lavishly forgive, and we will if we understand how Christ forgave us. And beloved, I want to wrap this up with giving us a bit of a warning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 11. Paul sheds light on what happens if we don't forgive. Paul writes there, "But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Listen to this in verse 11. "So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So just in the same manner, if we allow anger to just take shop in our heart, Satan will do a work there. If we withhold forgiveness from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we would be fools to believe that Satan wouldn't use that as a platform to do his work likewise. And we're called to forgive. And we have this great opportunity to live these lives that are difficult to live, but gracing one another with forgiveness. We will gladly say that sin abounds in life. Well, when is the last time that you've said, "I forgive you"? When is the last time that we've asked for forgiveness from a person? Beloved, I just ask for us to search our hearts and not leave this text and act like, "Okay, we got it." But if there is any sin in our heart and anything that our brother may have against us, where we have the need to go and ask for forgiveness, we need to run and reconcile. There, to delay would just be to just close your Bible right now and walk out, toss it on the ground. James says it looks at us and it reveals. I hope that it's revealing to us. I hope that it's moving us, because ultimately, all of this is utilized to move us into greater Christ-likeness. Why do we put off and put on? Because we have the opportunity to put on Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for giving us time to reflect on this necessary truth, that we need to be kind and tender-hearted, but we also need to be graciously forgiving of one another as you have called us to, and as you have shown us that you yourself are graciously forgiving, forgiving us of all of our debt. Why, Lord, would we withhold it from our brother and sister in Christ? Father, these are the things that preserve unity in the church. These are the things that make for a worthy walk. And Father, you also know how weak we are and how much we need your strength and your power. And so we ask, Lord, that you would do that and have your way in us, that we would honor you by the way that we respond to passages like this. In Jesus' name, amen.